Good to see everyone out this morning. It's great to have the visitors with us. Hope you linger for a while for us to get to know you a little bit. Now, I heard about an elderly lady who was well known for her faith in the community and for her boldness about talking about her faith. She would stand on the front porch and shout, "Praise the Lord!" Next door to her lived an atheist who would get so angry at her proclamation, he would shout, "There ain't no Lord!" Hard times set in on the elderly lady, and she prayed for God to send her some assistance. She stood on her porch and shouted, "Praise the Lord! God, I need some food. I'm having a hard time. Please, Lord, send me some groceries." The next morning, the lady went out on her porch, and there on her front porch was a large bag of groceries, and she shouted, "Praise the Lord!" Well, her neighbor jumped out from behind a bush and said, "Aha! I told you there was no Lord. I bought those groceries. God did." The lady started jumping up and down and clapping her hands and saying, "Praise the Lord, he not only sent me groceries, but he made the devil pay for them." Praise the Lord. You know, even great faith experiences doubt from time to time. We look in awe at those who exhibit a strong faith in God and probably think that they never have any doubts in their lives, kind of like that old lady there. However, we may not be taking them for what they really are sometimes, and that is human. You know, we feel guilty because we hear that little voice of doubt in our minds, and it causes us to wonder, will God save me this time from my problems? We know that God has always been there for us in the past, and we've gotten through our problems in the past, yet we feel the weight of uncertainty, and sometimes it can be crushing to us as we go through these things. We feel that we're not as faithful as we should be, and we want to have that kind of faith, the kind of faith that has absolutely no doubt. We surmise that if we could feel that way, we could relax, take a deep breath, and sleep like a baby at night. I used to hear from some people that we need doubt, and that it's an integral part of our faith and our walk with God. And I never understood that statement, as I saw, you know, doubt as an enemy of my faith and a hindrance to my growth. In my mind, faith and doubt were as compatible as water and oil, and that doubt was as destructive to faith as mixing fire and gasoline. I suspect that many feel that way, and I thought it was important that the sermon address this subject here this morning. The first place I want us to look at, or what I call the great men of doubt, is in looking at Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, God instructed Abraham to leave his homeland of Ur and go to live in a land he was not familiar with, and that at the age of 75. Abraham basically had made his whole life there. I mean, some of us don't get to live that long in life. Yet he had made his whole life there, and did whatever he had what possessions he had, and God tells him to leave his homeland and move on. We see that Abraham, his faith, he didn't even protest when God told him to leave. He just did it. We see his faith, but we don't know about the doubts he may have had. Maybe he did wonder about it. Maybe he did, you know, in his mind, have some concerns about it. Maybe he was nervous at night when he was traveling. He couldn't travel like we travel today. We hop in our cars, we hop in jets, we hop on the train, we hop on the bus, we go by all kind of conveyances. And everywhere we go, every town we go to, there's a holiday this or a comfort this or you know, any sort of motel that you might want to stay at. And there's plenty of restaurants where you can eat what you want to eat. But it wasn't like that in those days. You traveled with your food, with your possessions. These strangers out there could be your friends, they could be your enemies. And you face, of course, the wild animals and beasts that were out there. That's not an easy undertaking. And I think we have a window into Abraham's doubts when he tells Sarah to say that he is her brother rather than her husband. You know, his doubts caused him to fear that he might be killed for someone to take her as their possession. So we see that even though we look at Abraham and all his faith and all the faith he did display, there were still times when he had some doubts there. In Genesis 21, Abraham and Sarah doubted that at her age she could bear a child. Now we have to remember, they were elderly then. They were way beyond childbearing years. Abraham was over 100, and she was pretty old herself, and it just wasn't going to happen by any kind of natural means. Biologically, it was impossible. But here, God is going to make a miracle. He's going to show them His power and how He operates. They doubted God's plans, and they made plans on their own to fulfill this promise. Now, so we see that even in Abraham's life, there were those times when he had doubts in his life. That didn't stop him from doing what God wanted him to do. He was willing to sacrifice his son if that's what God wanted him to do. He was willing to leave his land where he lived and travel someplace else if God wanted him to do that. But that didn't come without maybe some doubts and some trepidation on his part. Secondly, let's look at Elijah. We looked at Elijah and Elisha a little bit back, and we're back to visit with him, kind of a different part or aspect of his life. We see in 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah proving God's power over the priests of Baal. And we see he even teases them. He says, maybe he's busy, maybe you should call out to him more. Elijah was just having fun with the priest of Baal. He was just telling them, maybe he's hard of hearing, maybe you could say it loud. And then he takes it and he says, pour water on my altar. And they poured water and they poured more water and they poured more water. And his altar was just soaked to the bone. If you ever tried to start a fire with wet wood, you've got some problems. If you don't have some dry wood to first kind of dry it out and maybe get it started. But the fire came down from heaven and destroyed that and destroyed everything around them, including the priests of Baal. Elijah had seen the power of God manifested before his eyes in ways that we'll never see. And yet, in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18, we read the story of how he fled from Jezebel when she was looking to kill him. And as he sat out there under a small plant in the desert, he just said, God, would you just please kill me? Please get it over with so I don't have to put up with this anymore. Elijah succumbed to the doubts that you and I have each and every time we go through hard times in life. Even though we've gotten through the trials of life and we credit God for getting us through those trials, and we can see how He worked out things out in our lives so that things would return to normal for us. There's a small voice inside of us that says, what about this time? Elijah wasn't ready for what he might have to go through if those men got a hold of him and brought him back to Jezebel, or what they might do to him. Fear gripped him, and he had that doubt. God sends His angels to comfort him and encourage him. Let's look at 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 1 and following. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severe. If by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I know better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. He was exhausted. The stress, everything that had went on, just he just collapsed. He had no more energy left, and he just prayed to die. Going on all at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked hot, over hot coals, and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the Mount of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And as we read on in the story, we read that God came to him and showed himself to Elijah to get over that doubt that he had. Doubt and discouragement has plagued even the faithful of the Bible. Do we think we can be any different? Do you think we can be any stronger than these men? Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind to God. He didn't die. Only one other person, Enoch, went that same way. Elijah was a great man of faith, of which there was only a few. Or we kind of make fun of Peter sometimes, and we think about how much he's maligned for his doubts. We look at him and we see his zeal and how he likes to run out and do things and without even thinking. And yet, when he does think, that's when the doubts and fears come upon him. In Matthew 14:29, Jesus called him out of the boat to walk on the water. But when he looked around, Peter saw the raging sea. And then he started to sink because he started to doubt them. He focused on the world and the raging storm without him, all around him. He took his eyes off of Jesus. And that's an important lesson that Jesus wanted to teach at this moment. When we focus on the world, when we focus on the problems exclusively, I know we need to be concerned about things that we need to handle in our lives, that we have to deal with. But when our focus is just on that, when we don't see Jesus in our lives, when we don't look to Him, we are going to sink into the despair and the doubt that even these great men of faith had in their lives. We know that Peter was ready to fight to the death when Jesus was taken. Yet, he denied Christ. They accused him three times. He said he didn't know him. He cursed. He distanced himself from Christ as far as he could. And he wept over that doubt. In Mark 14:66 and following, he wept over how he had fallen, how he doubted Christ at that time. Even Peter was not immune to doubt. Then we have John the Baptist. Now in John 1:32 it says, "John says, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him," namely on Jesus. This echoes closely the words of the other Gospels, reporting the actual baptism of Jesus. "When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him." Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, and Luke 3:20. John witnessed with his own eyes and his own ears God's stamp of approval given to Jesus. Now, probably we've said in the past, if I could have seen all those miracles, if I could have had those things happen in front of me, if God could have worked through these kind of things, I certainly would have never had any kind of doubts like they said they did. You know what? We would have the same doubts. Faith is faith. You either have faith or you don't have faith. But even faith, as strong as it can be, is not free from doubt. Years ago, there was a man traveling through South Alabama on one of those hot Alabama days. He stopped at a watermelon stand and picked out a watermelon and asked the proprietor how much it cost. He said, "Well, $1.10. Well, the guy digs in his pocket and all he's got is a dollar. He says, "All I have is a dollar." "That's okay," the proprietor said. "I'll trust you for it." "Well, that's mighty nice of you," the man said, and He picked up the watermelon and started to leave. The proprietor said, "Well, hey, where are you going?" "I'm going outside to eat my watermelon," the man said. "But you forgot to give me the dollar." "You said you would trust me for it," he called back. "Yeah, but I meant I'd trust you for the dime." He said, "You know what? You weren't going to trust me at all. You were just going to take a 10-cent gamble on my integrity. You know, it's one thing to trust in the small things, but it becomes something entirely different to trust fully and completely with the whole of our existence. And this is exactly what's going to happen to John the Baptist." John was on death row, condemned to be beheaded as a favor to Herod's stepdaughter at the behest of her mother, all because John convicted them of their sins. John sent someone to Jesus to see if he's the one. I feel for John. He's about to lose his life in the service of God, proclaiming that Christ is coming and calling others to repent. Luke states that John was from the line of Aaron on both his mother and his father's side. He would have undoubtedly been told the miracle of his birth because his mother was barren and of his father losing his voice for that time. He would have been told that. We aren't told how John knew he was the forerunner of Jesus, but he preached and warned that the time was at hand. He knew his mission. He knew what he had to do. Yet he sent two of his closest disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" The affection that radiated from Jesus was astonishing. Jesus was familiar with John's sorrows and grief and the storms that break on saints when they're weak and alone. He loved John. They were cousins. So he invited John's faithful friends to sit near him as he healed many and delivered many from the prison of demon possession. Then he turned to them with kind tears in his eyes and said, "Tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." John would recognize Isaiah's prophecy in those words. This promise would bring peace to John, needed to sustain him for the few difficult days he had remaining in his life. After they left, Jesus looked at his disciples, and this is what he said. This is what Jesus said about someone who had doubts in their life. Hebrews 11:5 tells that John, there was no greater person born of woman than John. Think about that. They come to Jesus and express the doubts of John. Is he the one? After all John the Baptist did, after all he had seen at that moment when it was going to cost him all. You know, he didn't have to just trust a little bit for God to get him through. He was going to have to wait for the whole $1.10, so to speak. He was going to have to give his life for Christ. And he had some doubts there. And Jesus said, no one greater has been born than him. If you think doubts is something you shouldn't have, think again. It's not something that we should be ashamed of. It's not something that should make us feel guilty. It's something that happens even to the best of us. Hebrews 11:5 tells us that it was by faith that Enoch was taken by God without dying. One of only two to have that happen to him. Elijah being the other. As great as their faith was during their lives on this earth, we know that at least Elijah, from the accounts we have, expressed doubt at least one time. So doubt is not an enemy of faith. It's not something that indicates we're weak. It's not something that indicates we don't have it all taken care of. You know, without doubt, there's no need to lean on God. Without doubt, there's no reason to reflect, meditate, pray, and let God speak to us through His Word. If being rich causes some people to rely on themselves and not on God, then if someone is without doubt about what the future holds, they will never look to God to get them through the whatever issues they have today, because they're not worried about it. We may never get rid of that small voice of doubt, but each time God gets us through another trial, that voice gets a little fainter. Monica Dickens, in a book she wrote, Miracle of Courage, wrote about David, a two-year-old with leukemia. And his mother took him to Massachusetts to see Dr. John Truman, who specializes in treating children with cancer and various blood diseases. Dr. Truman's prognosis was devastating. He said he has a 50-50 chance. The countless clinic visits, the blood tests, the intravenous drugs, the fear and the pain, the mother's ordeal can be almost as bad as a child, because she must stand by, unable to bear the pain herself. David never cried in the waiting room, and although his friends in the clinic had to hurt him and stick him with needles to help him, he hustled in ahead of his mother with a smile, sure of the welcome he always got. When he was 3, David had to have a spinal tap, a painful procedure at any age. It was explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better. "If it hurts, remember I love you," Deborah said. The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold that little boy down. He yelled, he sobbed, he struggled. When it was almost over, the tiny boy, soaked in tears and sweat, looked up at the doctor and gasped, "Thank you, doctor, for my hurting. Thank you, God, that I am not too rich, too proud, or too strong, or too secure in my life. That separates me from God when I'm that way." And we know what separation from God has gotten us into, this old world we live in today. We need doubt, like not being too rich. It causes us to lean on God. It causes us to trust Him. It causes us to look to Him, to look at His Word, to pray to Him, to beseech Him each and every day, and to look to Him and trust Him. "God, I need you for another day to get me through what I'm going through today. I need you because there's no other way that I can get through this time and that I can be saved without you." You know, on December 17, 1850, Captain Alan Gardner and 6 companions, after enduring a long trip from England, landed at Patagonia on the southern tip of South America. They came to do missionary work with the people who were so primitive that even the evolutionist Charles Darwin said they existed in the lower state than any other part of the world. Very primitive people. The natives were fierce cannibals, and the land and weather absolutely treacherous down there. The team had brought 6 months' worth of supplies. England had committed to sending a relief ship with more supplies in 6 months. So basically, when they needed relief, that was going to be the end of their supplies. Unfortunately, things began to unravel. Unknown to Gardner and his people down there, his supporters back in England couldn't find a ship to carry the next 6 months' supplies to Patagonia. No one wanted to make such a dangerous journey. And that's some of the most treacherous waters on this planet Earth, is down around the south of South America. Between the South America and Antarctica, the waves and everything is just funneled through there. And some of the greatest rogue waves, you know, rogue waves is one of those waves that's 70, 80, 100 something feet high sometimes, occurs in there. So the missionaries carried out their work on the cold tip of South America, and as their supplies ran dangerously low, they scanned the horizon each and every day, looking for a ship, and it never arrived. They faced a tough test, a hostile environment, without food and supplies. Hunger and death stalked them like a hungry animal. By the time a relief ship finally reached Patagonia in October 1851, almost a year after the missionaries had arrived, Gardner and all of his men had died of starvation. Gardner's emaciated body was found lying beside the boat. He was clothed in 3 suits with wool stockings over his arms in an attempt to ward off the numbing cold. What had the English missionaries thought during those last horrifying, terrible day. Had a terrible ordeal, destroyed his faith, and were his dying days filled with nothing but despair and delusion. The men of the relief ship found his doom. There they were amazed at one of his last entries. Poor and weak as we are, our boat is the very Bethel, which means house of God. To our soul, for we feel we know the Lord is here, asleep or awake, I am beyond the power of expression. Happy. Now you look at that and you think there was a man without doubt in his life. And when I look at all the biblical characters and their doubt, I know that he probably had some doubts in his life, but through it all, it never destroyed his faith. Because in the end, he knew that he was going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He saw that as his final rest, his final test that he was going to succeed at. You want to diminish the doubt in your life and have a faith that that man had? I certainly want to have that faith. I certainly want to diminish doubt. I'd love to get rid of it altogether. But you know what? Doubt is going to follow us each and every day of our lives. But there is a way to deal with our doubts, a way to diminish them, a way to make them smaller. But you're going to have to be here next time we meet in order to learn that. I don't know what your condition is this morning or what your needs of the church may be, but won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.